This is the State of Things from the American Tobacco Historic District. I'm Frank Stasio. It's a shock when young people die. Even though we know death is inevitable and we never know when it will happen, the loss affects us more deeply when it's a person we thought had their whole life ahead of them. Daniel Graber's life has been touched by the deaths of two close friends, and these tragedies shaped his life and his relationship to faith. Daniel Graber is rabbi of Beth El Synagogue in Durham, and he's written a book about those losses, the losses that shook his faith and ultimately brought him closer to his God. The book is called Faith Unravels, and Rabbi Daniel Graber is with us now. Welcome. Good to have you here.
Thanks. It's good to be here.
So let's talk about this a little bit. You went away to college, and when you did, your mom slips you a book called When All You Ever Wanted Isn't Enough by Rabbi Harold Kushner. Tell us about that moment and that book.
The book is, well, Rabbi Kushner is most famous for having written another book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. The book that he wrote, When All You've Ever Wanted Isn't Enough, is he wrote in response to a number of people coming into his office as a rabbi about 20 years after they graduated from college. And I think he says in the book something like, you know, 20 years after college, they have a spouse and 2.5 children and a house in the suburbs and a minivan. And they've been living, find themselves in midlife crisis. They've been living for half their lives. And they have many things, but they don't understand why they're alive. And he writes about the way in which, and it's actually based on the book of Ecclesiastes, but he writes about the way in which Judaism offers not the answers to the Jewish to the question of why we're alive, but answers about how to live your life as a response to that question of what am I here for. My mom read that book because she was becoming an empty nester. I'm the youngest of three kids, and she was, you know, trying to figure out, well, what do I do now that the kids are leaving home and I've got the rest of my life here in front of me? And she gave me a copy of the book before I went to Berkeley. And I remember reading it and it made a deep impact on me and sort of saying to myself that while I was going to go ahead and go to college and I was a competitive swimmer at the time and do all those things, I really wanted to not end up in Rabbi Kushner's study. I wanted to really give some thought as to the purpose of my life and wanted to live my life in a directed way in that fashion.
And that book led you to Israel in a way, didn't it? Or did it?
It did. It gave me a sense, you know, I didn't grow up in a terribly religious household. I mean, I was culturally Jewish and had some religious parts of my upbringing, but it gave me a sense that I should explore Judaism. And what I did know is that I didn't know very much about the Jewish tradition. And so I made a decision after college to go to Israel and to try to explore my faith.
Now, it's interesting that you would read this book, which asks you, challenges you to ask what's important, what do you really want out of life? Based on the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, right? Mm-hmm. So there you go. It could be utterly meaningless. But this drives you to your faith. You think there might be an answer there somewhere, even though you didn't practice much as a child.
You know, I had some good sermons growing up from my rabbi. I remember that. And what I could say with a lot of certainty was I believed that my life was meaningful. I think that it, according to the laws of physics, it's hard to make a good argument as to why the particles that make up a table are more important than the particles that make up a human body. And yet I did have something inside me told me that if there's an ant which dies, it may be a bummer, but it's not a tragedy of a large kind. And I didn't believe that. I just felt that because of something in my own experience. So, you know, I had deep within me a sense that life is meaningful. And I think in some ways that sort of lends itself to thinking about God.
All this time, you're on your way to Israel. You find out that your childhood friend, Jay, is sick and getting worse. Tell us about Jay.
I had a group of friends who were in the show choir with me. I was in the show choir growing up at our high school called Showstoppers. And him and one other friend who were sort of best friends. We went to senior prom together. He was a really smart guy. And I got to know him. He actually was diagnosed with leukemia in junior high school when I didn't know him. And when I went to high school and he got to high school, he was in remission. And so I got to know him not as the leukemia boy, but as Jay. And we formed this really great friendship. We played basketball in his driveway and, you know, we're in the show choir together. And right after my senior year of high school, as we were getting set to go off to college, he came out of remission. And I went off to Berkeley and he, got treatments again, came out of remission. And I ended up transferring to Northwestern, where he ended up going to school also. And we were roommates at Northwestern. And he was, again, in remission for another few years until I walked into our apartment my junior year. And he stopped playing piano and turned to me and told me, he said to me that the big bad wolf is back, which was his way of talking about the leukemia. And he went off to get more treatments and I finished up school. And as he actually ended up getting better for a little while and going off to London and getting a job. But when I came home one summer, he also came home and he was having trouble walking. And it wasn't related to the leukemia, but it was. I mean, the treatments, especially back then, were especially brutal. And he went in one summer from walking to walking with a cane, walking with a walker, and then being bedbound. And when I went off to Israel, he was in a hospital bed, and I really didn't think that I'd ever see him again alive.
On today's program, I'm talking with Rabbi Daniel Graber. He is rabbi of Beth El Synagogue in Durham. Just ahead, we'll talk about his journey into the desert and out again and how he, in a sense, lost his faith, found it again, and became a rabbi on the State of Things from North Carolina Public Radio, a broadcast service of the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. Stay tuned. This is the State of Things broadcasting from the American Tobacco Historic District. I'm Frank Stachow, today talking with Rabbi Daniel Graber of Beth El Synagogue in Durham. His book is called Faith Unravels, A Rabbi's Struggle with Grief and God, and he'll be reading at McIntyre's Fine Books in Farrington, March 10th at 2 o'clock. He's with us here today. Before the break, we talked about the fact that you were off to Israel when your good friend Jay was deteriorating, dying of leukemia. You didn't know if you'd see him again. You go to Israel and you say, this is the first time you encountered God. What do you mean?
Well, it may be a sort of strange way to encounter God. I went to Israel to learn about Judaism. I was part of a study program in the Northern Negev. And we took a trip to the south of Israel, which is desert, mountainous, very dry region. We did some hiking all day. And I was really struggling with the fact that I was able to go on living my life and exploring Judaism and having that wonderful experience while one of my best friends in the world was dying back in the United States. And I ended up, after a long day of hiking, there was a campfire, a group of us gathered around, some singing, guitar, and some bottles of wine started being passed around. And I took a bottle of wine and drank myself a fill and took another couple of bottles of wine and decided to wander off into the desert, not very far, but, you know, a good 10, 15 minutes away from where the fire was. And I found myself at the bottom of a canyon. It was totally dark, completely dark. And I looked up at the sky and I just started to scream and to cry out and, you know, drank myself a fill and cried out to the stars and threw one of the bottles a long ways away. And I just sat down and cried. And as I cried for what was happening to him and all of the questions that I had inside of me, I also felt a tremendous stillness in the darkness. And I looked up at a blanket of stars and really felt heard. I felt understood. A sense of comfort. And in the crying out, I also felt a sense of response. And that to me was I think, a first experience of God's presence.
Were you crying out in grief or anger?
Yeah.
Were you shaking your fist at God?
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. And, you know, the truth is that those questions never go away. But they were particularly difficult. And it was, and for me at that point, and it was something that I needed to be able to say and really needed to express. And what I found is that that wasn't a bad thing, that God, you know, and one of the themes of the book is how much God can contain the anger and the questions and the frustrations that we have.
Prayer is a very important part of the book. You always come back to prayer when you go through these critical moments. And you're not alone. You're in good company having these desert experiences of God, of course. The Bible is filled with stories of these crucial moments. And the Psalms themselves, the Bible is full of people shaking their fist at God. What are you doing to me? How can you do this? How much longer do I have to put up with this? It's an interesting thing, and I wonder if people understand that the Bible is not full of people saying, God, thanks for being such a great guy. There's a lot of people saying, what's going on here?
I think one of the most painful experiences that people who are grieving have is when and the Bible also tells this story, by the way. Job's comforters come to him and say, well, here's the reason why this is happening. Or they say, don't say such things. And that is a very painful experience for someone who's grieving. If someone comes up to you and says, well, they must be in a better place, right? Or, you know, God meant for this to happen. I think there's a tremendous arrogance in saying God meant for this to happen. I tell people when I graduated from rabbinical school, I didn't get, you know, sort of the red phone to God, you know, where I got an insight into everything that's part of God's plans. And I think, as you said, the Bible is full of examples where people cry out and they ask questions. And I think those questions make people nervous, but I don't think that they make God nervous. I think that the Talmud, the Jewish tradition, says God wants the heart, right? And I think when you're giving your heart, then God is happy with that.
And emotion, even grief, and sometimes anger is the thing that can open that heart.
And truth.
Paradoxically enough. And but truth. Now you know this now. You've studied, you've thought, you've taught. You didn't know that then. What were you thinking? What did you feel when, after this outburst, you hear silence and then some kind of what? Comfort? What did you feel?
You know, I felt a sense of comfort, but I was also, you know, I went to Israel to try to understand how to live my life in a way that was answering the question of why you here. And part of what I read about in the book is that there's this momentary epiphany. There's this momentary experience, but then there's a relationship to God that's not built on sort of a bright white light or this, you know, deep voice booming out, but that's built on the everyday. And so I, you know, that moment was an important moment, but then I returned to my studies and started to learn about the life of regular prayer, to learn about the richness and insight that comes when you study the Bible and when I was studying other parts of the Jewish tradition. And when I was learning to incorporate and find God not in these epiphanal moments but in the everyday, and to invite God into my life through the act of saying blessings before I eat and waking up in the morning and trying to live in a more directed way. And so, you know, that was another very deep part of my experience. And ultimately, you know, as we go on later in the book, as I struggle, you know, with further loss, it's that regularity that, you know, that I think was most sustaining.
At what point did you decide you wanted to become a rabbi?
I think that as I started to study more and pray more, it started to creep into my mind that this was something that I could do. I write about how in Jerusalem, my childhood rabbi came and met me, and this was quite unexpected. I used to be a competitive swimmer, and I wasn't really the ordinary candidate for rabbinical school, and I think he was pleasantly surprised, but also he gave me some good advice, which was basically take it slow. You know, you shouldn't run off and just make this decision. And I was doing all of this in Israel, and what I decided to do was to return to the United States, and I actually worked for about a year and a half in advertising, and was continuing to keep, you know, to keep Shabbat, to keep the Jewish Sabbath, and to engage in a life of regular prayer and study. But while I was working in advertising and sort of, you know, moving forward, my wife and I came back from Israel engaged, and we got married. And at a certain point, I figured out that not only did I, you know, was I going to keep doing this personally as a conviction, but also I like working with people, I like the teaching, and that I wanted to become a rabbi. But I did want to give, you know, give a certain period to take it slow.
In the meantime, Jay did pass away. How did you feel?
So I was commuting downtown to downtown Chicago, and I was praying in this service each morning. And Jay passed away over the winter break, and it awakened within me, you know, a lot of questions, a lot of anger, and yet at the same time, when I went to the services, I didn't end up saying some of the memorial prayers because those are usually reserved in the Jewish tradition for the family. And I didn't know, because the mourning traditions in Judaism are reserved for the family, or it's, you know, sort of obligated upon the family, as a friend who was mourning, I didn't really take the time to grieve. I didn't know how to grieve. And so what I tried to do was just move on. I tried to go back to advertising. I tried to go back to sort of this path that I was on. I did, you know, it probably did play into my decision a few months later to apply for rabbinical school.
Well, it's interesting because in the book you seem to be irritated at the Jewish tradition that only allows certain people, close family, to mourn. And you felt like, well, where do I fit in this? Why don't I have a place since I'm not one of the officially designated mourners?
It was hard. You know, I wanted that. I wanted that acknowledgement. I think that there's a lot of wisdom in the Jewish mourning traditions in having a delineation for the people who, you know, for the close family who need to acknowledge this loss. And since I've come to find that there's more flexibility, but I'll tell you something. I've also found that very few. I don't know of any religious tradition that actually looks at friends and says, you know, we need to find a way, either through ritual or through some other means, of acknowledging the depth of the grief that you feel. And I think in American society, this is a bigger deal now, because fewer and fewer people are raising their kids and are sort of living in the same communities as either their parents or their immediate siblings. And so what you're doing is you're raising your family with other families. And that means that these other families are, you know, they're your friends, but they're like your family. And when one of them dies, there's a depth to the loss that churches and synagogues and other faith, organizations need to really have a sensitivity to as to how deep these losses are.
To say nothing of the veiled grief that you have to feel, the disguised grief when you move. I mean, it's a loss. My parents are still alive, but I've moved to a different city. Isn't that a loss? And isn't there a kind of grieving that we don't acknowledge because, well, they're still alive. I can call them.
I think grieving, we grieve all the time. You know, our life is constantly opening in front of us, and there are all these choices that we don't make. There are people who we meet who we don't follow up on. If we do have close friends, if we move away, then those relationships fade. There are choices that, you know, jobs that we don't take or hobbies that we don't learn. There's a lot of, we're constantly losing things. Yeah. And so I think part of grieving is not only grieving people who die, but it's also learning to live with this aspect of our lives, which is about loss.
But acknowledging it. Now, you said, well, I'm just going to get on with it, as though it never happened or something like that. How did you ultimately cope with Jay's death?
Well, the book moves on. You know, I went to rabbinical school and I didn't really, you know, what I found out through this process is that I didn't really cope with it. I went to rabbinical school and ended up taking a job as the director of a Jewish summer camp. And I made another best friend. I've made other friends in my life. And when this next friend of mine, whose name is Joel, he got leukemia, and I watched him struggle through the illness. And ultimately, he passed away as well. And, I did the best that I could to be a good friend to him in being with him in his illness and was present with him as he left the world. But what I realized in grieving for him was that the depth of the loss was not only in his death, but also in the fact that that I hadn't fully grieved for my friend Jay either.
And what did that do? I mean, so it obviously reopened this for you. How did you respond to that?
I think that during that period, I continued to live as an observant Jew. I continued to live and observe Jewish holidays like Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Hanukkah and Purim. I continued to pray. But that period was a really difficult period where moments that were supposed to be moments of celebration were hollow and full of emptiness and absence. And I think if you meet people who have suffered a loss, they will tell you that Christmas in the Christian tradition is one of the most difficult times of year, because what you're filled with is a sense of the presence of the person's absence. They should be here. And I really struggled with, number one, you know, the fact that I wasn't going to celebrate Thanksgiving with Joel the way that I had with Joel and his family the year before. So I missed him, but I also was filled with a lot of questions about God.
Did this draw you deeper into the spiritual process, the questioning process, or did you end up resenting it because you couldn't enjoy these holidays the way you would have if God hadn't taken this person from you?
I resented it, and it did take me deeper. In other words, by being confronted by, for instance, the holiday of Hanukkah, right, which is about light and about hope, and being confronted with the fact that life felt very dark, and I had had a lot of hope, but that hope was dashed. That, you know, that struggle was very much a spiritual struggle, a struggle with God, a struggle about how do I continue living. But the framework of all of those moments of trying to pray when I was angry at God, there's a line in the Jewish tradition that you shouldn't, I don't think necessarily take it literally, but in the Jewish prayers it says that God is one who kills and brings to life and causes salvation to sprout, right? Talking about resurrection or continuing after death. But there it is. It says God kills. And I had a dead friend. And here I was trying to pray to a God that the text of the prayer was saying had killed my friend. And ultimately, that isn't a theology that I subscribe to. But it was a real challenge to get those words out of my mouth during this period.
And you took the challenge and you went deeper rather than walk away. So we'll talk more about that and your journey with Rabbi Daniel Graber. His book is called Faith Unravels, A Rabbi's Struggle with Grief and God. Our conversation continues in a moment. This is The State of Things. I'm Frank Stasio. Today we're talking with Rabbi Daniel Graber of Beth El Synagogue in Durham. He's written a book called Faith Unravels, A Rabbi's Struggle with Grief and God. He's going to be reading on Sunday, March 10th at McIntyre's at 2 o'clock. He is here with us today on The State of Things. So before the break, we're talking about struggling with grief and loss, praying, bringing yourself deeper into the scripture and the holidays, Hanukkah being one. Hanukkah, the celebration of light. And of course, the story is, right, and I should probably have you tell it, but what, we're running out of oil and there's not much left. And one day's worth of oil, if I don't make hash of this, turns into 8 miraculously. There's a miracle. And I want to ask you this question. I raise this because it's about how to read scripture. This is either a miracle in which God keeps the light going or something you struggle with. How can light be present when light is absent? Now, if you take the story that way and you ask yourself about whether light can go, a day's worth of light can last for 8 and what that means for me, it seems to me that that can bring you much more deeply into Scripture and make it more meaningful than worrying about whether or not there was a lightning bolt from the sky.
Yeah, I'm not interested in the historicity. I don't think that the truth of that story is whether or not there was actually a bottle of oil. And this story is in the Talmud. It's not necessarily in the Bible. The story of Hanukkah is in the Book of Maccabees. But the historicity of whether or not there was actually a bottle of oil that you poured it out and then miraculously it filled up again, I don't think it was the message of the author. And I don't think that that is the essence of the message of the story anyways. In the Jewish tradition, the word for miracle is nes, and it means – it comes from the word for a banner that you would – in other words, in the Bible, you hear that Moses – the people are suffering a plague, and Moses is told to put a banner up with a picture of a snake. Right, and because the people are being bit by snakes, and that cures them of what's happening to them, and the rabbis ask the question: does that mean that that a picture is going to heal or hurt things? And the answer is no. What happens is people look at the banner and they think of God. Right, they look at the banner and they're brought to the presence of God. And I think a miracle is something. It's one of those moments in life where you look at what happens, and you sense God's presence there.
And interestingly enough, you look at the thing that kills them, you think of God, which is the thing that heals them. That symbol, by the way, of the snake is why, you see that on Blue Cross and Blue Shield. That the medicine is a toxin, and it's a medicine. And so this idea goes way, way back. And we don't do that enough, do we? So often, perhaps not so much in the Jewish tradition, but it seems in the Christian tradition, expecting the Bible to be a set of instructions and some kind of literal truth about what happened and when.
I think we make a big mistake. We also do this with prayer, where we think that prayer is like coins, that if you put them into the vending machine and you pull the right levers, then the candy is going to come out. And I think it diminishes God to think about prayer that way. I think that when we pray, we can think about our responsibilities, and we can pray for the strength to go beyond ourselves, and we can pray for understanding. But I don't think that every time that we offer a prayer that we should be praying for some sort of supernatural intervention, because I think such a faith leaves us, in trouble because people do die. That's part of the way that the world is structured. It's part of the way that the world works. And our prayers and the way that we approach the Bible and approach the stories in the Bible should bring us closer and not farther away from God.
I want to ask you this, too, about Scripture, because you talk about these tensions within you, these essentially arguments you're having about why these things are happening and what should my response be. Scripture itself is a kind of an argument, isn't it? Isn't that part of the Jewish tradition to look at these books and talk over what it means and, in a way, argue about the meaning? And that gives us a way through the problem.
I also think that if you read the Bible, people sometimes ask me, what does Judaism say, or what does the Bible say about this? And the answer is many different things. When I am really struggling with theology, there's a classic theological problem, which is God is omnipotent. God is all powerful. God is all good. God is all knowing. And then you have the presence of evil, right? So either evil isn't really evil, right? And then God gets to be all those things, except there are some things that are pretty awful. And, to not call them evil, I think, is a problem. And, one of the things that I talk about in the book is, for instance, the Israelites come out of Egypt and they experience God's saving power, but then they have this question, maybe God brought us out for evil. Right. In other words, maybe this is all just a really bad idea. They're not sure. Right. They're not sure that what's happening to them is for the good. Right. And it may not be the best example of faith. I mean, I don't think the Israelites are in their best moments in that moment. But it shows that the experience is a real one. For me to open up the Bible and to read that there were people who questioned and felt disoriented about God's goodness, that to me was reassuring because that's how I was feeling.
And again, if God is omniscient and omnipotent, then there's a plan and there's no real way that I'm going to have an effect on it. And yet in that very passage or very close by, when the Hebrew people, having been saved, are now complaining about not enough food and God gets mad and says, you know, you're right, I'm going to wipe you out. And Moses negotiates, doesn't he? He actually negotiates with God.
And there's a back and forth. If God is all powerful, right, then there's no purpose in giving instructions because we're not really making the decisions that we're making. And one of my, you know, one of the things that I believe is a fundamental premise of the Bible is that there's a real relationship between people and God. And if there's a real relationship, then that means people really have free will. They have the ability to follow God's teachings or not. And that means that God isn't in total control of everything that we do or of everything that happens in the world.
So I want to know how this is all working out for you, because I know on the eve of Joel's funeral, you write that you started to question your faith again. You're now a rabbi. What were those questions? How were they resolved?
I think the deepest question for me in terms of, you know, being a rabbi was I was very, very angry and bewildered and disoriented. And I asked myself that night, I don't know what I would have said if I would have had to conduct Joel's funeral. And I was struggling so much. There were questions that I wanted to ask that I didn't necessarily feel were ripe for a public screening. And I wondered, you know, if somebody came to me, I was at the time a rabbi of a summer camp, and if one of the kids came to me and said, you know, what do you really think? You know, if I had said to them, you know, it says in the Psalms that God guards those who love him, and I don't believe that because my friend Joel loved God and God didn't guard Joel, right? Well, that doesn't feel to me like something you should necessarily say to a camper or to somebody who comes to you for advice in your office. And I said to myself, you know, it's one thing if you're in advertising, you don't have to – you can work in advertising even if you don't use the product. You know, if I don't fly on United Airlines but I, you know, am doing the United Airlines account, okay, not a big deal. But I didn't want to be a rabbi who was – saying things about the tradition that ultimately I didn't believe. I did not want to be fake, and I don't believe that that a pastor or a rabbi, a clergy, should be sort of parroting dogma. Mm. And I really wondered how it was that I was going to be able to continue to do this sort of work. What I found is that the raising of these questions and the making room for the questions is actually a great blessing. I think that it can be a little difficult or disorienting for people to hear their clergy ask such questions and not necessarily have the answers. But I think that I think that there's a health in that, number one. And number two, in the Jewish tradition, faith isn't an object. It's not something you have, right? It's the act of continuing to return to God with questions and with doubts and with praise and with love, but continuing to be in relationship. And what I wanted to do with this book and the way that I try to walk through the world now is to model a faith that's a faith that's about honesty, but also about persistence, about continuing to return.
And still, I wonder how a congregation accepts that, because it is difficult when they come to you and you don't have an answer. I mean, what are the expectations? And I guess here I'm thinking about a story that you relate in the book. I think it was Elie Wiesel who tells the story about the rabbis who put God on trial. Maybe you can tell that story, because I'm wondering how a grieving congregant would take that when that's your answer.
So Elie, he wrote I think it's a play called The Trial of God. And in the play, there are people in the Nazi concentration camps. and they, one evening, hold a trial, and they put God on trial for murder. And they bring all of the arguments, and the outcome of the trial is that God is guilty as charged. And then, after the trial is over, they get up and they pray the evening prayer. And I think it's a beautiful model, right? Which is to say, there are a lot of questions you can ask, and what matters, Elie Wiesel was writing what for him was truth. And it didn't mean that he walked away. It didn't mean that he left the relationship. They got up and prayed the evening prayer. And I think my hope with this book is to make room for the questions for people who are suffering and grieving, but also to reassure that it doesn't mean that the relationship with God needs to end. It actually can be the beginning.
Daniel Graber, thanks so much for being with us.
Thank you.
Rabbi Daniel Graber is rabbi of Beth El Synagogue in Durham. His book is called Faith Unravels, A Rabbi's Struggle with Grief and God, and you can find out more at faithunravels.com. Rabbi Graber is going to be reading March 10th, 2 o'clock, McIntyre's Fine Books at Farrington. This is The State of Things. You can find us at our website, stateofthings.org, and this is North Carolina Public Radio, a broadcast service of the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. I'm Frank Stachow.